Matthew 13, 31. Now, we spent a lot of time last week, of course, talking about the wheat and the tares. And then in verse 31, he says another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Now, there's a lot of, you know, people will say, well, that's not the smallest seed in the world. It doesn't matter. You missed the point. The point is it starts small and it grows large. It says in verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And so what starts small and gets big? What's that? Faith, right? Starts small and grows big. So when we understand our need for Christ, our need for God's forgiveness, that begins small. But how many of you realize your need is greater than you realized it in the beginning? We do. You know, as we grow, as we learn the Word of God, as we learn God's ways, as we learn ourselves, as we see our relationships and understanding that sin generally comes down to relationships. You know, it's how we treat others. It's how we respect God, how we treat God. And so our relationships really define who we are or how we are. And so our sin even begins small, doesn't it? I was thinking of a fella who set up his tent. Y'all remember that? He pitched his tent toward Sodom, right? Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And it started small. He kind of was watching what was going on there in that valley. And then his intrigue, you know, his interest became intrigue. And then he got involved, you know, to the extent, you know, not to rehash all of that. But when he got out, I mean, he was as corrupt as everybody in there. What did the angel have to do? Had to drag him by the shirt and pull him out so that God could destroy the city. And it's awful that we get into a point where we'll stay in a relationship, job, or in a culture that is destroying us. We're becoming like that person or like that place, and we know that we need to leave. We know we need to change. We know we need to get out. We stay. Start small, and then it takes over. So whether we're talking about sin, whether we're talking about faith, whether we're talking about love, right? I mean, I know, guys, that when you looked at your wife, you fell in love right away, right? Do this. Right? That's the easy one. Right? Immediately, you fell in love. The truth is, it starts small. And how many of you would say that you love your spouse more today than you did when you first met? Come on, raise your hand. Come on. Don't be dumb. I'm giving you easy ones here. but doesn't love change? Okay, and that love changes. It's not the way it was in the beginning. It's grown, it's developed. And so it starts small and it grows big. So we realize that about most things in life. Start small, big. But here he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, about the control that God has, or the reign of God, the rule of God, the power of God in our lives. You know, it starts small and then it grows big. We should reach a point in our walk with God where God is in control. Absolutely. Where what he wants is more important than what we want. We should reach that point. Start small. Saved. Most people got saved because they didn't want to go to hell. Right? Jude says that. Jude says, some you can save with compassion. Just loved you so much he went to the cross to die for you. Oh, that's compassion. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So some you'll save by love, telling them how much God loves them. Some you'll only save when they realize what the alternative is. So start small, gets big. Verse 33, another parable for them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took the leaven, and she hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So, wasn't much, right? You look at it, it's not much. But when you combine it, it becomes something. It becomes part of something. You know, each one of us is just one, right? But we're part of something. And, you know, you think about a bee. If a bee stings you, doesn't that hurt? Hurts bad. But how about when 100 bees sting you? Or yellow jackets. Usually they're the ones that come out in force, right? So as one, how much can we accomplish? That's why, you know, in NASCAR, I know a lot of people don't watch that anymore, but you know, that drafting, you have a partner and you draft, you work together. And just don't try that on the interstate. But there, that force, you know, instead of being the force of one, the force is multiplied. It's not just added one, it's multiplied. So the leaven in the meal becomes part of it, and it makes it grow. So what have we contributed to the relationships that we are in? Right? Did we cause our spouse to be better? Did our presence make them a better person? Something to think about. Are any organization, church, whatever we're part of, are we making it better by being part of it? Not is it making us better? You know, and that's the thing. A lot of people look at the church and they say, well, what's the church doing for me? And you are benefiting spiritually from the church. We should be growing. But the other question is, what am I contributing? What is my presence doing for the church? What is my participation doing for the church? What am I doing out there that's making this a better place? So, or your job, right? We go to work. Why do we go to work? Okay, let me ask it this way. How many of you would go if they didn't pay you? Okay. So you wouldn't, would you? But so we go to work. We might enjoy our job and the people that we work with, those things. But if they didn't pay you, you wouldn't go. So we go to get paid. So we know we're getting something out of it. But what are we bringing to it? What are we adding to it? What are we contributing? What is our presence? How does it make a difference? And, you know, there's so much wrapped up in this idea of the leaven in the meal. What are we contributing? What changed when we became part of it? All these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not to them. Why? Why was it so important to speak in parables? Okay, speaking on their level with things they understood. What else? So they would work on it. So they would meditate on it. So they would, you know, kind of be challenged. So why is he talking about meal and leaven? Why is he talking about a mustard? What does this have to do with it? But as you think about it and start to relate it, you know, when we leave church or we leave after a sermon or a lesson, it's important for us to kind of think about what's been said and think about how we, you know, how does that work in my life? Doesn't matter if you remember the text. Doesn't matter if you remember the, you know, the whole story. But we need to apply it. We need to figure out what it means to us so that it changes us, so that it changes our way of thinking, so that it changes our perceptions, if necessary. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. You think about that. Moses spoke with God. Abraham spoke with God. And yet there were secrets. Well, he would tell Ezekiel, write these things. Daniel, he would expose things to Daniel. But there were things he didn't tell them. There was still more to be understood, more to search out. And no matter how long we've been in church, no matter how long we've been in love with the Word of God, when we open it, we will discover things. If we don't, we're not really reading it. If we'll read it, we'll discover things. And sometimes it's a simple thing. Like last Sunday night, we talked about the prophet Elisha, right? The prophet Elisha was, right? It's just a statement. Who really thought much about that statement? But it tells us something about who we are. Even the greatest of God's people face illness. And, you know, some people say, well, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. Well, tell that to Elisha. The man performed 16 miracles in his life, right? 15 in his life and one after he was dead. You tell him that he was dead and somebody got resurrected by touching his body. You tell me he didn't have enough faith. You tell me that God didn't put a double portion on him, and yet he was sick. And he was bedridden. He was to a point he couldn't do the things he wanted to do. We understand that, don't we? Can't do the things we used to do. But God was still using him. The Holy Ghost was still on him. The anointing was still there, but he was sick. And so preacher tells you, well, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick. He's lying to you. Get away from that guy. All right. So there are things that are secret from the foundation of the world, and we continuously learn them. Verse 36. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. Here are the disciples. And they've been working on this, and they can't figure it out. What does that mean? The tares and the wheat, right? They don't understand it. Look, early on, you can't tell the difference. People get saved and we say, well, you got saved. You should leave all that stuff behind you. Well, that's true. But regeneration doesn't happen overnight. Transformation doesn't happen overnight. We're not star Christians the day after we get saved. But as we mature, like the tares and the wheat, there ought to be a difference. One with pride and one with humility. As we mature, as we grow, as we develop in our faith, in our walk with God, there should be a noticeable, from the outside, a noticeable change. He answered and said to them, we can read it if you want to. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. Is he still speaking? This is not a parable. This is the explanation. Okay, so don't get lost. It's a parable. No. This is the explanation of the parable. The fiery furnace is real. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is not part of the story. This is the explanation. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, once judgment is over, there's no more good and evil. There's only good. Because God's going to wipe away all evil. Isn't that incredible? You know, and the idea, you know, we talk about heaven and hell, but we know that there's going to be a new what? New heaven and a new earth. Guess who's going to live on the new earth? And there's going to be a new Jerusalem, right? So there's going to be a new existence. The old earth will melt away with a fervent heat. So, and hell will be cast in a lake of fire. So all things will be made new. And that's what we're looking forward to in eternity. Verse 44, more parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth it. For joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. A treasure hidden. These are the discoveries that God makes in us. Now, discovery, how God discovered, he made us. But we're in and amongst, aren't we? So did God take the treasure? Did he buy the treasure? He bought the whole field. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for the righteous. He died for all. There's not a single person you've ever met or ever will meet that Jesus didn't die for. Now, if we accept that, we're born again. If we don't accept that gift of salvation from the Lord, then there's no hope. We have to accept that treasure hid in a field, in and amongst the world. And yet he bought the whole field. By the way, how did he buy the whole field? He sold all that he had. The most important thing to the Father was the Son. Hands down. There's nothing more special to God than his only begotten Son. And yet he gave all that he had to buy that field. Why? Because he wanted the treasure. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So he's looking for something. When he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, what are you worth? What are we worth to God? One pearl of great price. I talk to people, counsel people, who have this idea that they are not worth anything, that they're not valuable to God, that they're not valuable to the world, that they have no reason to live. God says here, that pearl is great price. That pearl, that treasure, as he looks to us, as he talks of us, God says it's worth it to me. We shouldn't get the idea that we're not, that we're useless, that we have no value. God calls us treasure. God says pearl of great price. What did he do? He gave all that he had to get that. So first we see that he paid for the whole world, right? That's general. And then it comes down to each of us. He said he died for the whole world. He sold all for the whole world. And then it says, and he gave all for you, for each of us. Very personal. Go ahead, Brother Bill. So we give up too soon. How many of you ever gave up too soon? And that's when it comes to God, we're here for a reason. You have a purpose. What is it? Spend time with him. Understand, how old was Abraham when God called him? 70 years old, right? Didn't even have a kid till he was 100. Right? How many of you want to wait till you're 100 to have children? So at 70 years old, God says, hey, I've got something for you to do. That's incredible. At 70 years old. How old was Moses when he finally had an idea of a purpose in his life? 40 years old. How old was Jesus when he went in the ministry? 30. So just because you didn't start early doesn't mean you don't have something to start. God has, you think God didn't have a purpose for Jesus till he was 30? Didn't have a purpose for Moses till he was 40? Or Abraham till he was 70? We look the prophets of the Old Testament, you know, shepherds, farmers, tree farmers, all these different backgrounds, what were they doing? They went to work every day and did their job. Well, what do I do? Do what you know to do until God gives you something else to do. You've got to stay busy doing what God put and work that. And then if God has something else, he'll pull us to something else. That's what God does. But don't just sit around waiting on a call for God. We've got to be busy and show ourselves good stewards. All right, where are we? Verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world, the angels come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. Okay, this is the explanation, not the parable. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what can we take from this? Because we know these are explanations, not parables at the end. So what can we gather is going to happen to those who are wicked, those who reject God? They're going to go to hell. Are they going to hurt? Wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not celebration. Verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? You get it? They said, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, like to a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And people complain they don't like to hear about the Old Testament. They don't like to study the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not relevant today. Yes, it is. Every word is relevant. And we said Wednesday night, the Old Testament has so much more meaning in light of the New Testament. Once when somebody begins to read the Bible, say, well, where should I start? I always tell them the book of John. John was young. John was not highly educated. He got in the ministry. And so start with John. Very basic, very fundamental. What's the best known verse in the Bible? John 16. And so we start with John. Get done with John, then go to Matthew. Read all the way through to the book of John. Hold off on Revelation. Go all the way back to Genesis. Read it all the way through, all the way through. But you start in John, basic. Then Matthew, read John, you know, Mark, Luke. Read John again, Acts all the way through to Jude. And then go all the way back to Genesis and read through. Once you have an understanding of the New Testament, the Old Testament means more. When you start in Genesis without the education of the New Testament, it's kind of hard to gather. Kind of hard. It's hard to understand anything, isn't it? Brother Bill says, I'm ready to get out of the begats. This one begat that one, begat that one, begat that one. And he was ready to get out of that part. But it's relevant, isn't it? To connect the dots, to show the relationships with all the people. So the New Testament, shining light on the Old Testament, gives the Old Testament more meaning. Jesus says to the apostles, do you understand all these things? And they say, oh yeah, we understand. The scribe, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, is like a man that is a householder, which brings his treasure things new and old. There are, how many of us have things in our house that we don't use every day? Every Sunday morning we get up and we watch Hoarders. Right? And so we watch that and we see the people that are gathering and keeping and Father, they used to call him a pack rat. Right? That was, but he had everything and my grandfather did what all grandfathers should do. He taught me that with gray tape and WD-40, you're set. Right? But he had much more than that. He had much more than that. And of course, everything was organized. He wasn't a hoarder at all. But he said things that other people wouldn't say. And so when we look at our homes and our workshops and our sheds, we have things there that we consider to be what? Treasures. Old and new. And he says, so here's this householder. He's got things in here that are useful at the right time. When are you going to need that? The week after you throw it away, I guarantee it. So you got to keep it. Because I'll tell you, the right tool makes all the difference in the world. And so so we have old things and new things. And what Jesus is telling us is, you don't need it all right now. But there's probably going to come a time you'll need it. That's why it's there. And so we have the old things and new things. There are things that the Old Testament explains that are not explained in the New Testament. We've got to have that too. And so don't put it away. Don't toss it to the side. Keep it. Learn it. Dig through it. Understand it. We need a good understanding of the Old Testament. We need a good understanding of the timeline of the Old Testament and the travels of the people and all of those things. So don't dismiss the Old Testament just because we're living in times. Verse 53, it came to pass when Jesus finished these parables, he has come to his own country. Isn't that great? It's always good to go home. And he came into what? Whose synagogue? Not his. Not his synagogue. Their synagogue. Right? It's his hometown. It's his people. He probably grew up going there every Saturday for Sabbath school, playing with those kids and running around. And you know, I don't know if he ran through the pews like kids do today, but you know, being a kid, he grew up there. But when he comes back, it's not his synagogue, it's their synagogue. Insomuch, and let's see, he came into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch they were astonished. When Jesus preached, when he taught, when he explained, what were they studying? Old Testament. Old Testament. So he goes to the book of Isaiah or Genesis or wherever and begins to explain that stuff and teach that stuff. And they are just dumbfounded. Understands it. By the way, guys, it's important when we talk to people about the Bible that we understand it. Again, well, what do you believe? Well, the Bible says, that settles it. The Bible says this. This needs to be our foundation. They were astonished and they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? How does he know this? And how can he do this? You imagine Jesus talking about the part of the sea and somebody brings it. Well, I don't really believe in that. And Jesus, I was there. I saw it happen, right? I don't really believe that stuff about Abraham and you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said, I was there. I was walking with him in the desert. I stood with him and we looked over there. You know, Gideon, Samuel, all of these events, right? In the beginning, I don't know if I really believe all. Jesus said, I was there. I'm telling you, that's exactly how it happened. Right? So it's hard to argue with him because he understood it so well because he was present. But they said, well, I don't know. How could he know this stuff? I mean, he's not college educated, right? He didn't go to school. How can he know this? By the way, he's not old enough to know this stuff so deeply. Don't dismiss the young preacher. But what was that based on? They knew his family. They knew his family. They said, oh, this family is nobody. This family's got no reputation of being great. It's got no reputation of being smart. Got no reputation of anything to speak of. How can he do these things? How does he know this stuff? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Right? So those who say that Jesus didn't have brothers, they're in trouble now, aren't they? Go ahead, Ron. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Follow his lineage back. He's pretty important. Yeah, that Bethlehem, that lineage back to King David, lineage back to Jesse and Ruth. I mean, yeah, exactly. He had brothers. Verse 56. And his sisters. Are they not all with us? So, for those who would say, and here's the argument. You know, they say, well, they still refer to Mary as the Virgin Mary. Okay, we know she conceived as a virgin. We know that she delivered, and God gave that kept that virginity intact until she went in and knew her husband Joseph. But she did know her husband Joseph. They came together as husband and wife. And they made children. So the problem is that some people still want to hold to Mary as being a virgin, and she's not. It's not a criticism. It's just a it's just fact. Don't take every fact as criticism. So he had brothers and sisters. So when hath this man all these things? How can he know this stuff? 57 tells us all. And they were offended. Why were they offended? Okay. It was, they were convicted. They were jealous. They didn't believe. They felt threatened. They were prejudiced against them. They felt better, the superiority. You know what I find most people that are offended? They're looking to get offended. They came to the party wanting to be offended. Now, how many of you ever got offended, didn't want to be offended? I have. But most of the time, when people get offended, it's because they intended to be offended. They were looking to be offended. Verse 57, they were offended in him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor. Jesus says, I can go to any village, any town, talk about this stuff, and people will follow me to the desert. I could go see, and I get so crowded, I got to sit on a ship and teach. Then I come home, and all I hear is criticism. I come home, and everybody wants to question who I am. How does he know this? We know his family, and his family's nobody. Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. Among his own people, his own house. How can that be? How can it be that Jesus could go anywhere and the masses, multitudes, thousands, and he goes home and all he hears is criticism? They're offended because they're jealous, because they have a superiority complex. They think they're better than he is. Verse 58. Who did that hurt? Let me tell you something. I'm going to heaven. I'm not trying to be obnoxious, but I'm going to heaven. So when I preach the gospel, if people get offended, part of it, who does it hurt? It might hurt my feelings, might break my heart, but in the end, I'm going to heaven. Jesus and among these people whose lives he could change. Not just him. We read Wednesday night, Peter and John were going through the temple and they healed a man who had been lame from birth and changed his life. Not only can Jesus change lives, but if they will accept him, they can change lives. You see, that's the wealth of Christianity. It's not just what Jesus can do. It's what Jesus can do through you. Indeed, can become great. For what purpose? and the birds of the air can lodge in its branches, to become a harbor, a sanctuary, a safe place, so people can come to us and speak to us. Are we the type of Christian that people can come to and we can listen to them, hear their... I'm not saying that we're not telling the truth. Tell them what the Bible says. But we don't hate them because of what they've done or their way of thinking. We want to help them. These are lives. That's what we do. So we should be doing. Show them the way to Christ and show them the way of Christ. Anything else before we take a break? All right, let's take a break.